Welcome to the local Hare Krishna temple. I'm also a guest. I'm just visiting here for a few days. My name's Indra Jumna Swami. That's not the name I was born with, but it's like the name we get when we join the movement and get initiated or baptized. I don't know what it's, how you say. Bar mitzvah in the Jewish faith. I'm a monk in our society, like a rabbi, I guess you could say. I joined this movement when I was 19. I was just out of the United States Marine Corps. It's an interesting evolution from the Marine Corps to becoming a monk. And I'm almost 60 now, so this has been my way of life, my career in this lifetime. And I travel all around the world, and I help pioneer our movement in different countries, open new centers, and train the new devotees, and oversee the development of the congregation. And after a long time, I'm back in America, and I'm visiting our different centers here, giving lectures. And this morning, they asked me if I'd like to speak to all of you, so I said, yeah, this is what I do. So what I'll do is, I'll explain a little bit about the history of our tradition, a little bit about the way of life and some philosophy as well. And then I'll leave time for some questions and answers. And then before you all go, we have some snacks for you too. So sometimes when people see us, you may have seen us on the streets, you know, chanting and dancing. We're known for that. We have our drums and cymbals and our robes, and we're chanting on the streets, or you may have met a devotee on the street to sell you a book, or you may just read about us in a magazine. Sometimes people think, oh, well, this must be a new spiritual tradition. Here in our country we have the Jewish tradition, the Christian tradition, and the Muslim, but not too many people have seen people like us, so they conclude this is something new. But actually, historically, the tradition that we're following from India, obviously, is one of the oldest spiritual traditions in the world. It's been practiced in India and Asia for 5,000 years. And scholars and professors, etc., they accept it as a bona fide spiritual tradition because it's based on a holy book in India called the Bhagavad Gita. Every spiritual tradition has a spiritual book that they follow, like the Torah or the Bible, or you were just visiting Islamic center, they have the Quran. So in India, in Hinduism, this is the book they study. It's called Bhagavad Gita. It's a Sanskrit word. And Gita means song, and Bhagavan's the name for God. And this book was spoken 5,000 years ago in India by Lord Krishna. And Krishna is a name for God. It means the most beautiful person. And in the Hindu faith, they accept that there's only one God, but he has many names. It's not that there's a God for the Christians and a God for the Jews and a God for the Muslims and a God for the Buddhists, Hindus, but they accept there's one God, but he has many names, like the sun. Here in Texas, you have a lot of sunshine. So when you look at the sun, you say, hey, the sun's out today. But if you were in France, they see the same sun, they say, oh la la, aujourd'hui, nous avons, do you speak French? No. Nous avons un bon soleil. They call it soleil. And in Spain, they say el sol. And I spent a lot of time in Africa with the Zulus. They say, Kulunkula. So we're not talking about a French sun and a Spanish sun and an African sun. It's one sun, but different names. So in India, they call God Krishna. And it just means that he's very, very beautiful. And Krishna, historically, he appeared in India thousands of years ago, and he spoke this Bhagavad Gita. And the idea is that there's two worlds. There's the material world, where we are now, and there's the spiritual world from where we came. And at different times in the history of mankind, according to Hindu philosophy, The Lord sends different representatives to remind people of who they really are, that we're not of this world, but we're part of that spiritual world. So a saint or a sage or a prophet will come and he'll teach in the different religions of the world. But the purpose of the religions is ultimately all the same, that we can go back to the spiritual world. Although there's differences in the clothes and the language they use and the rituals, the central thread running through all spiritual traditions is that we're all sons and daughters of God and we have to go back to the spiritual world. This book, although it was spoken in India 5,000 years ago, it's attractive even in the West because it has a lot of detailed knowledge in it. Sometimes it's compared to a spiritual encyclopedia, that any question you have about spiritual life can be answered in the Bhagavad Gita. And like all the other great spiritual books of the world, the Bible, the Torah, the Lotus Sutras of Buddha, etc., the Bhagavad Gita stresses the importance of the human form of life. And in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains there's 8,400,000 species of life in the creation, meaning they accept there's life not only on this planet, but there's life on other planets, there's life in other solar systems, life in other universes. Not necessarily like we know it, but there's life there. Just because we can't live there doesn't mean that others can't live there. Like you can't live in water, but there's fish. They live in water all the time. So they accept there's life on way far out there. There's life. I met one priest recently, and we were discussing these things, and he said, well, if there's not life on other planets or other universes, that means that God wasted a lot of space. Well, I thought that was an interesting analogy. But of all the different species of life in God's creation, the human life's the most important because we have intelligence. Animals also have intelligence, but they don't have enough intelligence to ask the most important questions of life, like who am I, where have I come from, where am I going at death, does God exist? You don't see birds and dogs and cats in synagogues or churches or temples or mosques because they just don't have the brain. So God gave man the brain so that he can understand his deeper spiritual nature and his relationship with God. He can ask those kind of questions. So that's the subject matter of this book. It's not as popular as Time Magazine or Newsweek or, you know, CNN, because a lot of people just aren't interested. But for those who are interested, it's a really interesting book. And in the first chapter, Krishna explains something really interesting. He explains that we're not these material bodies. Like when you get up in the morning to brush your teeth or shave or comb your hair, what you see in the mirror, that's not the real you. The real you is the soul within. The body is material, but you're spiritual. You're the spirit soul within. Something like a car. A car is a very sophisticated machine, but it needs a conscious person to drive it. So the body is like the car, and the driver is like the soul. The body doesn't have life. It's made of matter. Matter, it's dead. It doesn't have life. So what's this body? It's made of the same chemicals that make up anything else in this room. Doesn't have life. What gives the body a semblance of life is the soul within. That's the real you. And even we know we're not the body, like we talk about the body, we say, oh, this is my hand, this is my arm, this is my head, this is my leg. We don't say I hand, I arm, I head. It's mine, it belongs to me. Well, then who are you? You're the soul. And this is the subject matter of Bhagavad Gita, trying to discover that real self within. And whereas the body is here today and gone tomorrow, the soul's eternal, it never dies. And what we call death, according to Hindu philosophy, is just death of the body. It's like after 20 years, your car dies. Just like the wheels start falling off, the window cracks, the door rusts. But the driver gets out and he goes and buys a new car. So what we call death in philosophy of India is just death of the body, but the soul's immortal. The soul never dies. And when the body dies, the soul goes on. And where does he go? Well, in India, this is kind of radical in the Western world, but in India, they believe in reincarnation. Reincarnation means the soul takes another body. It gets another chance. Just like if you don't, you know, finish the school year, if you're a dumbo, and you just fool around all the time, you don't do your homework and you don't pass, then you have to go back again next year. So life's like that. If you don't graduate, if you don't go back to the spiritual world, to the kingdom of God, you're given a second chance. You go back to school, to the school of life. You take birth again. So if you could see the bigger picture, just this little, you know, beyond this little life we have in Houston here in Texas and America, you know, short span of life, you could see the bigger picture. You could see that you've lived many lifetimes in the past, and that may be true in the future as well. But if one becomes God conscious, if one awakens his love for God, whether he calls God Krishna or Yahweh or Buddha or Allah, whatever you call God, if you awaken your love for God, then there's no need to take birth in this world again. This is the place where we come to forget God, where we come to enjoy separately from God. But if you become God conscious by properly following your spiritual tradition, then when you die, you're not born again. You go to heaven, you go to the spiritual world. So that's a really, like, basic summary of Hindu philosophy. And but along with philosophy, you have to have a way of life to live that philosophy. So you've come into an environment here where we live a certain way of life. It looks a lot like a temple in India. We get up really early in the morning. Around 3:30 every morning we get up. And we take a shower. And those who are married, they have the white clothes. They put on the white clothes like this. And those of us who are celibate monks, we put on saffron cloth. And our ladies wear very beautiful Indian saris. You can see the lady doing the ceremony on the altar there. They wear Indian saris. And we keep our heads shaved, the men, as a sign of cleanliness and humbleness. Again, our philosophy is we're not the body, so we don't put a lot of emphasis on the body. So we shave the head as a sign of humility. And you see this mark we have here on the forehead? That's a sign that we're engaged in spiritual life. It's just clay. It's not a tattoo. It comes off. We put it on every morning. It's a sign that we're engaging. We're using the body for the purpose of becoming self-realized or lovers of God. So that explains our dress. Then we come into our temple room every morning at 4:30. This is how we start the day. We don't start the day with a cup of coffee and, the Herald Tribune. We come in and we have a ceremony in the temple very early. This is our altar. On the left you see Krishna. It's a deity of Krishna. On the right is his consort, Radharani. This is forms of the Lord as they're described in the ancient Vedic scriptures. We don't see them as idols. For us, idol worship means you just imagine some form of God and then you carve it and you start worshiping it. But the beauty of Vedic scriptures is that the form of God is actually described in great detail. So the deity is carved according to how God is described in the scriptures, and then we ask the Lord to be present in that form. And by his kindness, he accepts to be present there, and then we worship him. We develop a very personal relationship with him. And this deity worship is very detailed and intricate. The clothes are changed twice a day. We offer the deity foodstuffs, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And as part of the ceremony, a beautiful flame is offered to illuminate his form, and incense is offered and flowers. It's just a way we develop a very personal understanding of and relationship with God. So our day starts here. And then after that, we sit down. And you've seen perhaps all of our members carry these little bags like this. The first time I saw one, I thought that the guy had hurt his hand. But actually, it's something more than that. In here, we have our meditation beads. And we sit down every morning, and we turn each bead like this, and we sing names of God. Like, again, our name for God is Krishna. So we say, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Then we go to the next beat. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The idea being that God is all-powerful and He's present in the sound of His name. So you can associate with Him through the medium of singing His name. Like your name, Tom or Sarah or Jill or whatever, that's different than you. Your parents could have named you anything. But God is actually present in the sound of His name. Whatever name, again, of God you choose, He's present in that name. So if you want to come close to Him, you can sing His name, like Yahweh or Krishna or Buddha. And He's actually present and you have His association. And because God is completely pure, you become purified by associating with Him. So we put a lot of emphasis on chanting on the beads. We chant for 2 hours every morning, hour and a half, 2 hours. Someone said, God, that's a lot of time for like chanting. And I said, well, I read a report recently that most people in America, they watch television for 3.5 hours a day. Of course, you probably don't because you're students, but I heard that. So I'm like, wow. There's some stuff that's valuable, but there's a lot of junk on TV as well. So if someone can watch TV for 3.5 hours, no one can complain if someone sits down and, according to his tradition, chants names of God like that. Then we have a class on our scriptures. And then we have breakfast. And in our tradition, we follow 4 basic principles, one of which is we're vegetarian. We're vegetarian. We don't take any intoxication. We don't take liquor or beer or wine. We don't take drugs. We don't even drink coffee or tea. We don't smoke. It's pretty strict. And there's no sex outside of marriage. And there's no gambling. So we can elaborate on that later if you want. But the diet is really important to us. There was a famous writer, George Bernard Shaw, he said, you are what you eat. So we don't kill animals or birds or fish. We're actually taught that they're also living. They're also spirit souls, equal to us on the spiritual platform, but they have a different body. In that cycle of reincarnation, they may take a lower species of life for some time, but we're not the body, so we accept all living creatures as spirit souls, and we treat them equally. And if you have to kill something to eat it, it causes a lot of pain and suffering to that creature. And in Indian philosophy, there's a law of nature called karma. You may have heard this word, karma, instant karma, John Lennon saying. Karma means that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So if you do good, good will come back to you. And if you do bad, according to the laws of nature, bad will come back to you. Like a boomerang. You throw the boomerang, it comes back. So life is like that. If you do good things, in the future, some good thing will happen to you. And if you do bad, then bad things will happen to you. That's why sometimes you see good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. This guy's like really good, like, How did that tragedy happen? Because in this life or some previous life, he'd done something to merit that reaction coming back. So therefore, we don't kill anything. Because killing is not, violence is not considered good. Sometimes you have to protect yourself. That's something different. But to outwardly go out and cause violence or harm to any citizen of this country, or in our understanding, any animal or even an insect is not right. Well, then what do you eat? If you don't eat meat, meat is such an important part of the American diet. Well, there's a lot of vegetarians today, and they're doing quite well. If you know the science, you can get all the minerals and the vitamins and the protein from a vegetarian diet. The protein's there in vegetarian food as well. You just have to know where to get it, like beans and rice, and milk also has protein. I've been vegetarian since I was 12. And I'm pretty healthy now. In fact, I never get sick. I'm a little cold now, as you can see, but that's because it's cold here in Houston. I expected Texas to be hot. But so we're strictly vegetarian. We get all our food from the vegetables, the grains, the milk products. Sometimes people say, "What? You must be weak." But I counter that the most powerful, strongest animal on the earth is a vegetarian. The elephant. I spent a lot of time in India, and I've seen herds of elephants, you know, coming through the forest, and everybody runs because they're big and they're powerful. And what do they eat? They just eat grass. What does a bull eat? You have lots of cattle here in this part of America. What does a bull eat? It just eats grass. It's so powerful. So human beings, according to Indian philosophy, human beings are meant to be like that. They're meant to be vegetarian. And therefore, a lot of doctors nowadays, they say that a meat-based diet is one of the main causes of cancer, because meat is not natural. We don't have like fingernails and long, sharp fingernails and teeth like animals. We don't even have the digestive system like, you know, tigers and wolves and lions to deal with that. So according to our philosophy, man is meant to be vegetarian. And if he's non-violent and he's vegetarian, it's easier for him to understand deeper philosophy, to understand that nature of the soul, to understand God. When man becomes violent, he loses his sense of compassion, and he cannot understand spiritual things. So for us, it's really important. And we have restaurants all around the world to back up our philosophy, and they're always full, because a vegetarian diet can be very delicious as well. So we have breakfast, and then people like myself who are monks, we travel, we'll go out in the region and we'll do school programs like this, or we'll distribute books on the street, or we'll write articles and like that. Whereas those who are married, which is the greater part of our society, they work. Most of our members are like businessmen or merchants or doctors or lawyers or dentists. You wouldn't know it. They don't keep the shaved head. They look just like everybody else. They wear the same clothes, but they'll work and they'll come back. And our kids, we have schools in a lot of our centers for our children. But realistically, most of our kids go to public schools. And then the evening when we come back in the temple and we have another class. We'll discuss the philosophy a little bit. And then we don't chant on the beads, but we chant with our musical instruments. We chant out loud. We'll sing Hare Krishna with our drums and with our cymbals. Again, it's an integral part of our program, glorifying God by chanting His name. So I thought that we wouldn't hand out beads and expect all of you to chant on the beads, but we would like to introduce you to the chanting on with the instruments, and you can try it. It's a part of the yoga system. Yoga means to fix the mind on the Supreme, on God. That's actually the purpose of yoga. Nowadays, people practice yoga for physical health, which is it's there as well. But actually, yoga means that by meditating on something spiritual, you free yourself from that which is material, and the material world has a lot of problems in it. Doesn't matter who you are, even if you're Bill Gates, you've got a lot of money, you still have problems. So people are in stress, they're in anxiety. So meditation means to fix your mind on God, and thereby relieving yourself from a lot of stress and anxiety and problems. So this is one of the techniques of yoga. Not just to sit there and practice the yoga, but by singing names of God, the mind is diverted from the temporary nature of this world and all its problems for a little while, and the mind becomes very peaceful and very joyful as well. So would you like to ask any questions about philosophy or the way we live or anything you've seen here? Gaur, you can take this away.
So in a lot of religions, there's different movements. There's like, you know, moderate or orthodox or kind of form that's how it is with Judaism. Are there different movements within Hinduism, or is it kind of all or nothing?
No, it's not all or nothing. I think that would be really impractical. It wouldn't survive. Actually, historically in India, Buddhism started in India, but you don't find many Buddhists there now. Buddhists have moved more into the Far East, to China. And historically, the reason is that it was very strict and didn't allow for the general population to practice. Like, to be a Buddhist, originally, you know, you had to live in a monastery, and you had a very strict way of life, etc. And so it survived for some time, but it wasn't embraced by the general society. So in Hinduism, there's a broad range of, you know, how you can practice. You can just be a student, like up till about 25 years of age, you can live in the ashram or, you know, the monastery and practice, and then you can get married, and you can live out in society and have a job and a family like that. But if you really want to, like, give your whole life to it, you can be someone like myself, who's like, you know, I'm a renounced monk, I don't have a job, I don't have a family, I don't have a house, I don't have a bank account. Basically, I just have what I carry with me. I've got a little bag, and that's all I have. So it depends, you know, to each his own. As much as you want to get into it, you can. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the person like me has a better chance of making it. If one is like practicing the faith as a married man, but he's really serious about it, and he chants, and he reads the books, and he's strict with the rules, he can also, you know, make it back to the spiritual world. So yes, there's a wide possibility for everybody to practice. Some very strict, some not so strict, like that. Orthodox and unorthodox.
In your talk, you mentioned a lot of things about science. Are there any conflicts in between Hinduism and science?
Depends what your definition of science is. You know, modern-day definition of science tends towards, you know, I guess you could say atheism or agnostic. Most scientists today, not all, but I say the majority of scientists don't believe in something spiritual. They try to explain everything according to natural laws, that life comes from chemicals. That's like Darwinian theory. Originally there was no life, but there was matter, and then matter came together and made the first amoeba, which expanded, and eventually the whole theory of evolution. So that type of science we don't accept. We would accept a scientist like Einstein, who said, you know, after his career and everything, E equals mc squared, the whole thing, he said, after all of my study of this universe, I've come to the conclusion there must be an intelligent being behind it. So that type of science we do accept. And in Vedic scriptures, there's a lot of science. There's a whole very detailed explanation about how creation came about. Not that, you know, God said, let there be light, and there was light, which is true, but a very detailed explanation of how matter evolved and how the living entities fell from the spiritual world into the material world, how they become entangled in matter, materialistic concepts of life, and how they can be liberated. So, yes, there's a description of the atom, very detailed description of the atom, how matter functions and is created and dissolved. So we don't have any problem with science. We use science actually to explain the existence of God. Like there's a debate going on in society now. They call that the intelligent design theory, that because there's so much order in the universe, that indicates that there's a person behind it. So we also support that theory. So yes, our spiritual master said science without religion is just speculation. And religion without science is just sentiment. You have to have, you know, philosophy and science to explain the existence of God. So we would say that the tradition that we follow is a perfect synthesis between science and religion. Not that they have to be separated, but they can work together. Okay.
Thank you. You said,
insects have souls and all that stuff, right? Do plants have souls, or like what makes taking the container of one organism from another? Like, you're plants, but
it's a good question. You're asking a good question because you were listening carefully. I was watching you. Is he the smart guy in the group or something? Intellectual? Yeah, we also say plants have life. So the question is that you're eating plants, so you're killing.
Yeah, so yeah. Why are you allowed to eat plants and not animals?
Well, we're just big hypocrites. No. You have to eat something. You have to eat something, and what you eat, what you can eat, what's authorized, is dictated by God. So like in most, I think in all the, I'm not so familiar with the Torah, but I know in the Bible it says that God says, I give you the seed-bearing fruit, and for you it shall be meat. That's in the Genesis part of the Bible. So, you know, sin, the definition of sin is the disobedience to God. So if God authorizes that you eat plants to survive, then it's not sin, it's not wrong. Of course, there is some karma, there is some reaction, because you're actually killing. But our understanding is if you, on God's word, you can take the vegetables, and there's not as much pain or suffering inflicted when you pick an apple as if you cut the throat of a cow. I mean, that's logic. It's a different, that's how I became a vegetarian. My dad took me to the slaughterhouse. He was a vegetarian, and I was like captain of the football team. And I said, hey, Dad, look, I'm going to throw that pass 40 yards. I was like, strong. They said, come along with me. So I went to the slaughterhouse, and oh, my God, that's where the meat comes from? I remember once there was an advertisement at McDonald's that hamburgers were growing on trees. Yeah, right. So, but you pick the fruit, you milk the cow, she's like happy. Like when you go to the bathroom, you're like, ah, pass water, pass urine. So the cow's like, ah, I get the milk out. There's no pain, there's no violence involved. And similarly, when you pick the plant, it's violence, but it's, in other words, you try to decrease it as much as possible as you can. And our understanding is if you take that food and the plants and you offer it to God first, then you become free of the karma even of killing a plant. Because there is some karma involved. There's some reaction. It's not enough to be vegetarian. You have to recognize that God has given us that substance for food. You have to acknowledge that. Like you pray before you eat, what are you doing? You're saying thanks. I recognize that you've, given us these carrots and vegetables and grains. It's not just stealing it, but I'm... And then there's no karma. So it's like, even amongst the vegetarians, we say it's not enough to be vegetarian, but the food has to become blessed by offering it to God first. So yes, there are souls in the plant body, and there is some reaction for that as well, but it's less severe. Is that okay? You got any more good questions? We'll come back.
How do you choose your name, or how is your name given to you?
Well, it's given to us by our spiritual teacher at the bar mitzvah. What is it for the girls? Excuse my ignorance. But, that's when you really make a commitment to the faith. I mean, theoretically, that's the time you're old enough, you're mature enough. Of course, it's a tradition. You just do it because your parents tell you. But at the same time, you do it, you're meant to do it from your heart. You're committing yourself to your faith. My whole life, I'm going to follow my Jewish tradition. So we have a similar ceremony that the priest is more than just the priest who engages us like in the rituals, but he's like our spiritual guide, like the guru, the spiritual master. It's not just someone who we just check in with once in a while and ask him how to do the ceremony, but there's a verse in this Bhagavad Gita where Krishna says, just try to learn spiritual truth by approaching a spiritual master, inquire from him and serve him. The self-realized souls can give you knowledge because they've seen the truth. So the relationship between the disciple and the guru is very deep, it's very intimate. And when you take someone as your guru, when you get initiated, then you promise to follow those four rules. No meat, fish, or eggs, no intoxication, no sex outside of marriage, and no gambling. And you promise to chant on those beads every day. and try to render some service to the society, and then he accepts you as his disciple, and he takes care of you spiritually. And according to the philosophy, he actually helps deliver you to the spiritual world. So at that time of initiation, he gives you your beads, he chants on the beads, and he gives you a new name, a spiritual name. Of course, officially, you know, like in our documents, our passports and driving license, I don't use the name Indradumna Swami. The policeman would get tongue-tied as he's looking at my driving license, you know. But we keep our name at birth, but amongst ourselves, we use the name that the Guru gives us at initiation. And it's a name like of Krishna. Krishna has many names. So you may get the name Krishna Das. Das means servant, or Ram Das. Ram's another expansion of Krishna. Or Sita Dasi, one of Krishna's girlfriends. You'll get a name like that with Dasi. So at the time of initiation, you get the name. And we keep that name amongst ourselves when we're addressing each other. We use that name.
Oh, what's that over there?
That's a statue. He's not a yogi who's not moving. One time someone came in and he said, "That man's the best yogi I've ever seen. He hasn't even breathed since I've been here." That's the founder of our movement, and that's like a statue which we kept as, like, you know, we honor our memory of him by the statue. He's the one that brought this tradition from India, because I think before 1965, when he first came, most people didn't have a clue about, you know, Indian spiritual tradition. Maybe a little bit of yoga, but our teacher came in 1965, and then he founded what is now called the Hare Krishna movement. A few people came and became attracted. So he passed away. Actually, in his lifetime, he traveled around the world about 12 times and established temples like this. And, you know, most capitals of the world have Hare Krishna temples, or most major cities have Hare Krishna temples. So he's accredited by, you know, scholars as, you know, really founding and spreading the Hare Krishna movement all over the world. So he passed away in 1977. So he's my spiritual master. He's my spiritual master, my teacher. And he's the person who translated a lot of these ancient texts from India, these scriptures, into English and gave purports. So we keep the statue there. And like the figures, we call them deities on the altar, you know, we change the clothes every day and we give a fresh garland like that. We feel that this is a way that we keep our memories and our adherence to his teachings, Srila Prabhupada. So that's the founder of the Hare Krishna movement.
What is the difference? Is there a difference between the Hare Krishna movement and Hinduism?
That's a good question. Hinduism has many branches. Like, I don't know so much in the Jewish faith, but in Christianity, like even down here, there's four different Christian denominations in this neighborhood. So Hinduism has become like that as well. But we could honestly say that the original tradition is the faith that we're following. I don't think anyone will contest that. The original way of life in India is the way of life that we're living right now. Like, even in India, there's so many denominations that some say that God doesn't exist. It's become like that. There's impersonalism. And actually, a lot of Americans, when they think of Hinduism, they think it's impersonal. They just think, oh, there's, you just merge into a light, or they hear there's many gods. That's a common thing. In Hinduism, there's many gods. No. Originally, there was just one God, who they called Krishna. The concept of many gods came about from the understanding of what we call demigods. It means, like, we consider that all the forces of nature have a personality behind them, that things aren't happening by chance, like the scientists say. The wind, the sun, the light, the rain, there's, like, you know, divine personalities under God's direction controlling all that. So that's where the demigods come from. But originally, in Hinduism, there was one supreme personality of Godhead. So there are different denominations now, but I think today you've come to, you know, a tradition at its origin. Like, originally the temples looked like this, originally the philosophy was like this, and this is what people did. Is that okay? Yes.
You said that religion began in India, and then further east.
So Buddhism.
Buddhism.
Yeah.
In which other countries is the religion most prominent?
Our tradition that we're following? You're not going to believe this. Russia. In Russia. I spend a lot of time. We have in America maybe 3,000 or 4,000initiated members practicing like this. In Russia we have 20,000 or 30,000 like this. Not initially, not in the 80s during the evil empire, but when glasnost and perestroika came about, you know, people couldn't practice any faith there for 50 or 60 years, whereas originally Russia was a really religious country. If you go there now, there's beautiful churches, you know, from the 1800s and 1700s. So as soon as, you know, communism fell, the people just were so interested, you know. So the Jewish faith has developed so much in Russia. There's Baptists there, there's Lutheran, there's Catholics, and of course there's Russian Orthodox. And there's plenty of devotees of Krishna as well, especially amongst the youth. They just didn't have that opportunity, so they're just so eager for it. So we have most of our members there, and we have not temples quite as beautiful as this, because Russia's, in Moscow we're building a big temple, but in other places, you know, Omsk and Perm and Irkutsk and Vladivostok, and we have centers with maybe, you know, 2,000 members, but a little tiny hall, and we all pack in and we have our chanting and our talks and our meals like that. So probably Russia. We're also very popular. We have a lot of temples in South America because people like to sing there, they like to dance, and they like to eat. That's a very much part of our tradition, as you'll see in a few minutes, the food, the vegetarian food.
One more question.
We have a few more minutes.
Okay. I know I and several other classmates are in this ancient Eastern philosophy class. And we had the pleasure of reading excerpts from the Bhagavad Gita. And my question is, if you are a follower of Krishna, and you are also married, do you also then keep in accordance with the Bhagavad Gita and abstain from, you know, getting too attached to the material reality in marriage or, you know, your life and whatnot?
Yeah.
So that is how.
That spirit of renunciation is there for me, obviously as a monk, but also in marriage. You know, our philosophy is simple living with high thinking. So a married family they'll have more possessions than me, but not unlimited. They don't try to keep up with the Joneses next door. They keep it simple. What is necessary, you know, for the family. Of course, kids, you have to have more things like that. And they all follow those principles. That's pretty renounced, you know, to be strictly vegetarian and you know, there's no intoxication. They don't smoke and there's no gambling. You could say that's a form of renunciation itself. So yes, even the married people have that spirit of renunciation. And in Vedic culture, eventually, at the very late stage, when the man was in his 80s or 90s, then he would leave the family, then he would become a monk. And his wife would be kind of like the spiritual advisor for the greater family, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. So eventually one wasn't meant to stay married till the end, but he was meant to renounce the world altogether, completely for God. But that was in the ancient times. It's not...
In some Buddhist traditions, the guru yoga is a very important, as you mentioned, kind of way of realizing enlightenment, something like that. Yet, in the Hindu tradition, how would you maybe explain or maybe elaborate a little bit more on that really important relationship between a guru and a disciple and the possibility of that relationship?
It's like to understand anything in this world, it helps to have a teacher. Like when I was young, I wanted to play guitar, but you know, I didn't have the money to go to a teacher. I got the guitar, so I learned A, D, E minor, A minor. Yeah, I could know the basic chords, but I couldn't do any riffs. I couldn't do any runs. I couldn't play. So finally, I got the money together, and I went to a teacher. And you know what took me, 6 months to learn, I learned in a fortnight. And that's true with anything. Like you're in school, you have a teacher, and you have access to that knowledge and that person's experience and how to apply it. So if that's true for something material, what to speak of something spiritual? Something spiritual is far beyond our ability to understand. What is God? What is the spiritual world? We can't even imagine what's that's like. So how much more we need a teacher to understand those things. So as we're indebted to our professors in this world, correct? Our professors give us that knowledge which we apply in this world to get a career, to get money, to be happy. So we're indebted to our parents, we're indebted to anyone who helps us in life. Most of what we know, we don't learn ourselves, we learn from others. From the internet, from the books, from professors, from teachers, from friends. We're indebted to those people. So if someone can teach you about who you really are, how you're not the body, this bag of bones and blood and, muscles and tissue, but you're something more dynamic, you're a spirit soul, you're a servant of God. If someone can actually reveal to you who you are spiritually and can reveal to you actually what is God, who is God, and what's more can remind you of what is your eternal relationship with God, then how indebted do you feel to that person? So the guru-disciple relationship is not something you just pay him to teach you yoga and he teaches some yogic exercises, and it's nothing of that sort. The relationship is very, very deep and very, very intimate. And according, to go a little deeper if you'd like, that relationship's eternal. And when you go back to the spiritual world and you associate with God in a very loving way, then your guru is still there as your teacher. He's still helping you to come closer and closer to God because love is infinite and you never reach the limit in how you can love God. So your relationship with your spiritual teacher is eternal and very deep and very satisfying. The whole philosophy culminates in awakening your love for God as a person, not as a light or as a force, but actually as a person who has a form, not a material form. We don't say that God has a material form. Sometimes God's depicted in our Judeo-Christian philosophy as very old, because he's the original person, so he has long gray hair and he's kind of wrinkled, and you see then the Sistine Chapel, God's hand is reaching out to Adam, but we don't think of God like that. Although he's the oldest person, he has a spiritual form. Spirit can also have form. And although he's the oldest, he remains ever youthful. So if you ever see a picture of Krishna, like in our books, or you see Krishna depicted on the altar, he's not an old man, but he's youthful. And because he's God and he controls the material energy, he's not subject to the laws of material nature, like getting disease or growing old or dying. He's ever youthful. So that very beautiful, youthful, loving personality, the guru helps you to know him. It's like if you have a girlfriend. This is like a really basic analogy. She's your true love. Let's say one of your friends introduced you to her. Hey, I want to thank you, man. She's my childhood sweetheart. We married. I just met a couple. They've been married 75 years. They were on the airplane. They were in their 90s, and one was on this side and one was on that side, and they were hard of hearing. I was in the middle seat, so they're, Frank, we're going on our back to where we had our honeymoon 75 years ago in L.A. And he's screaming back to her, and I said, oh, wait. How long you guys been married? 75 years. I said, what's the secret? And they both spoke up at the same time. The secret is you have to give more than you take. I thought that was a nice definition of love. So if, someone introduced him to his childhood sweetheart and they were married the whole life, then you're indebted to that friend. Oh, thank you for introducing me to Sally. She was my best friend my whole life. So what to speak of someone introduces you to God, reveals to you what is God and how to awaken that relationship. So that's guru-disciple. Anything else? You can be brave and raise your hand.
I'm also in the Eastern philosophy class, and we read the Bhagavad Gita. And Krishna encouraged Arjuna to fight in war. Doesn't that conflict with the anti-violence policy?
Mm-hmm. But sometimes war is necessary to defend religious principles, to defend innocent people. Like in this world, unfortunately, in this world, the Padma Purana describes, another scripture, there's two kinds of people. There's divine and there's demoniac. You've got Gandhis, you've got nonviolent people, but then you have Mussolinis and Hitlers and Stalins. And, you know, you may have a pacifist philosophy, but as soon as, you know, those type of people come to your house and want to harm your family members, you know, you better stand up and defend them. So war was not used for aggression, but war was used more for defense. And that's why you see in India very beautiful martial arts. There's a form of martial arts which I've seen it in action. It's even more powerful than, you know, what we have in China, you know, like Kung Fu and, you know, all these different types. It's a very beautiful, but it's a defensive type. So basically what Krishna was telling Arjuna, because there were two sides, there was the Pandavas and there were the Kurus, and the Kurus were very evil-minded. They'd stolen the property of the Pandavas, Yudhishthira and Arjuna and their family. They'd stolen that. And they were very humble, the Pandavas. They said, okay, you can keep it, but just give us one village. No, not even one village. And what's more, when the bad guys got in power, they started to abuse everybody else. So therefore, Arjuna, who was by nature very strong and he had those warrior propensities, Krishna said to him, well, then you have to defend the innocent people. So that's what the Battle of Kurukshetra was, not fought for greed, but to reestablish a society where people could live peacefully and practice the religion of their choice. Good questions. A smart class. Anything else?
Just one last question.
Sure.
The hair that is to a symbol of purity, why is it that some retain a long strand and others, like such as yourself, seem to have shaved all that hair?
Well, no, I used to have a very long, full ponytail when I joined at 18. But I'm an old man now, it all fell out. The working members, generally they keep a little bit like that, but you know, society is such that if you're working, you know, with American Express or something, you know, they expect you to like be part of the mold. So, but you know, if possible, we retain that. But generally the monks keep, like, do you want to stand up? This is one of my students, turn around. He's got a nice thick one there. He's young, he's 20, 23, so. That, we keep that, by the way, to distinguish ourselves from our, from the Buddhists. I mean, we respect the Buddhist tradition, but Buddhism is more a philosophy of voidism. They don't believe in a personal God. They believe in a state of, like, void, actually, that when you become free from all desire, desire keeps us in this world, desire to enjoy these things, so as not to reincarnate, you just stop desiring. But our philosophy is more akin to the Judeo-Christian philosophy of God as a person. So to distinguish ourselves in the East from the Buddhists, we keep that little tuft of hair there, like that. And we have these beads. These beads are given to us, again, at the moment of initiation. When you get initiated or baptized or bar mitzvah, we wear the neck beads like this. Where do you go next? You went to the Muslim today? You go to the Greek Orthodox. It must be very interesting to be seeing the similarities and the differences like that. Or are you all sincere practitioners of your faith? Are you ultra? I don't think there's any ultra Orthodox here, because I don't see the... We keep it on the back, they keep it on the side here. But do you practice? Do you go? Some of the girls, I don't see any of the boys raising their hand. No? Are you, like, any of you nevertheless spiritually inclined? Would you say that you're open and seeking and something spiritual? That's good. That's America. That's what's wonderful about this country. I've just come back after many decades, and for me it's like, culture shock. Because I'm always in, China or Russia or something. I came back to America, somebody gave me a credit card, and I put it in, and then it didn't come back out. I was banging the thing, and the man behind me said, "What are you doing?" I said, "It ate my card up." He said, "Where were you born? Just punch in your number, it'll come back out, you get your money out." Anyway. Anything else? We have, I've all day, this is all I do.
I have a good question. You had mentioned something about material reality being somewhat of a fall, right? And I'm wondering if in your understanding of the Bhagavad Gita, is material reality in itself a kind of evil? And then also, how does that come about? How does this fall come about?
Originally, I'll make it short because I think they're hungry. They heard about the food, right? Originally, we were all with God in a very harmonious, loving relationship with God. But love is nothing that is forced. Love is something that comes spontaneous from the heart. So that means there has to be choice. You can either love God or not love God. So in the spiritual world, 99.999% of the living entities are very happy in that loving relationship. But because we have choice, we have that independence to choose yes or no. There's a small fraction of souls who choose otherwise. They don't, you could say envy. It's like the original sin, we're a little envious of that position, we want to be the master. So therefore there's the material creation. And it is full of suffering, pain, stress, anxiety, but God doesn't create it in a sadistic way. I would say it's more like, in this country, we don't say prison as much as we say, a correctional institution. We refer to prisons like that. And to reform the prisoner so he comes back out and he's a good student. So we see the material world like that. The evil is not created by God necessarily, but it's a facility to bring us back to our senses, so to speak. Like punishment is not meant to be used in a sadistic way, but punishment is, you punish the child to rectify the child. So we see the material world like that. When you're facing God, God is all beautiful light, you turn your back on him, then you see the shadow, your own shadow. So this is the shadow, you could say, of the spiritual world, where the rebellious souls come to try to act out the pastime of being the master, being the enjoyer. And we create the evil in this world by turning our backs on God. Nevertheless, he's so kind that he comes into the world of darkness. He sends the saints, the sages, the rishis, the yogis to him. And according to our philosophy, he even comes personally. I mentioned how Krishna spoke the Gita, so God will even come personally here to bring us out of the world of darkness.
One more. You were talking to my friend about fighting, and specifically you mentioned Hitler and the Nazis. During that time there was a large ethical debate about whether or not certain people who were involved and were soldiers were to be held responsible. Now, you were sort of boiling it down to there are certain evils in the world and there certain isn't. Basically, what I'm trying to ask is, in wars and when you're fighting, can there be this gray of not, and not to say that all soldiers who claim, I was just following orders, did fall into this gray, not at all, but can there be this gray, and how does then one respond to that if you're a Hindu and you are supposed to fight in this war?
Well, it depends which side you're fighting on. If you're fighting to uphold Dharma, which we would call religion or piety or to protect the innocent, then, first of all, you wouldn't fight in atrocious ways like they do today, where so many innocent members of society are killed. In the ancient days, it was just the warriors who fought, and the side that won that, you know, the people of that side, they were the victors and the other ones lost, so that we don't see these heinous crimes, you know, that are committed like we see in World War II, World War I, or in our modern times. So you wouldn't be held culpable for doing something wrong. But if you're on the wrong side and you're fighting for the bad stuff, then you get the bad karma. Mm-hmm. You get the bad karma. You know, you individually and collectively, you're held accountable for what's happened. Is that okay?
Mm-hmm. Do you have to give up like relationships to like women?
I was waiting for that question. You mean me personally? Yeah. I don't have intimate association. Like, you know, I've taken that vow. I mean, obviously I'm sitting here with all these beautiful ladies, but, you know, it's called, we say in Sanskrit, param drishti nivartante, that one gets the higher taste. Your religion should actually give you like deeper spiritual knowledge and experience and joy, whereby you can renounce the things of this world. So if someone's really a monk, I mean, I guess this is the problem in every religion, right? The monks are, there's always the temptation, they've given up, you know, all the nice things of this world, so how do they really keep their vows? You keep your vows only if you're practicing your religion in such a way that, you know, you are getting these deep spiritual realizations, and you're getting a joy, like a happiness which is superior to anything of this world. Only that way you can keep fixed in your vows. So, you know, I took the vow when I was 19, red-blooded American boy. But I think in one sense that attests to the potency of the tradition that we're following, that a lot of young men like myself who are now old men remain fixed in their vows, never look back, because we so much enjoy what we're doing. But again, you know, this, I'm kind of like an exception to the rule, because most of these people here are married. They have wives and they have children. And, you know, my situation is rare even in our movement, even in Indian culture. You know, most people were married, but then there were those few who, you know, renounced this world for the higher cause of traveling and teaching and so forth and so on. But it's possible, mainly through the chanting that we do, because I was saying earlier, that's where we get our happiness in chanting God's name. Good question.
Since the soul lives on after death, do you view death as a sad or negative thing? Or
what's that?
Since the soul lives on after the body dies, do you see death as sad or negative, or is it just part of
it? Well, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, the wise man laments neither for the living nor the dead. And there's another verse I'll quote very quickly. Dehinosmin yata dehe kovanam yovanam jara tatate antaras papdir dirastate nimuyanti. As the embodied soul passes from the body of a baby to a boy to a youth to an old man, the soul passes into another body at death. But the self-realized soul is not bewildered by such a change. So yes, you know, we would say that when someone leaves, we understand philosophically what's happening, so, you know, we don't fall apart. But we also have human nature. So, you know, if one of my, we call them God brothers, one of my dear friends passes away, it's like, you know, it's mixed emotions. Because we know that he's not dead, like the scientists would tell us. He's ceased to exist. He's just evaporated into chemicals, you know. No, we know that that person has taken another birth, and because they lived a pious life, they took a birth in a pious family, in a pious place. Or, if they were very fortunate, they've gone back to the spiritual world, but we miss them. So there's, you know, there's that, you could say bittersweet. The bittersweet, that the human nature, we miss that person, of course, but then we're happy that they've achieved such a nice destination. That's an honest answer to your question. Although Gita says, a wise man laments neither for the living nor the dead. He's equipoised. Because he knows, just the car's died, but the driver's going on. At the same time, you miss the driver. Okay, it was great, thanks. I really enjoyed it.